Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches.
Well, if you're joining us at Church Online or Facebook Live, welcome. And everybody, good morning. Hope you're doing really, really well. We're going to talk about the letter to the church at Sardis, and just a little bit of over the last couple of weeks, when I realized this was the passage I'd got, I thought, oh my goodness, what am I going to do with this? So from that dark pit, I now arrive before you. And it's interesting because as I've dug into this passage, it's become so compelling and so relevant to the way that we actually, in this day and age, aspire to do life. And as I've been digging into this passage, it reminded me of a pivotal moment in my life, a moment where really there was this massive shift in values within me. And it happened a few years ago when I took one of my boys on a work trip to the United States, and we visited the great city of Lexington, Kentucky. And we connected with this church that had numbers of what they called missional communities that had adopted various parts of particularly inner city Lexington, particularly poor and marginalized and vulnerable neighborhoods. And they were doing life with these people, and they were being and bringing the good news of Jesus into these broken areas and neighborhoods. And the brilliant thing was, they offered to have me and my boy join them a couple of nights. It was the week before Easter. It's the greatest Easter week I've ever experienced. And we went out. It was a Tuesday and Wednesday night. So the Tuesday night, we joined them in this supermarket car park. And what they'd done over the previous few days is they prepared a whole lot of Easter baskets for the families and the people who they were serving and ministering to, and who they were being good news to. And if they weren't just parachuting in just before Easter, every Tuesday night they went and spent time with these people and did life with them and tried to be a support and a help and try to be light and hope in the sometimes really, really broken circumstances. And so Tuesday before Easter, we drive in, me and my boy, we drive into this car park. And as I'm driving there, I've got to tell you, I was a bit nervous. I was out of my comfort zone. You see, I went to Scotch College. That's very different to Lexington, Kentucky, let me tell you. And I live in the Bible Belt, and I go to a big old church, and this was a very different context. So I was nervous. So I was expecting my boy to be nervous. Do you know how nervous he was? Not nervous at all. He could barely wait. It took him 2 seconds to jump out of the car, grab some of the Easter baskets, and with a couple of people who we connected with, he went and they started moving into some and giving out the baskets to some of the families in their homes. There was particularly this one woman who just she had 7 kids, and the week before she lost her husband to a drug overdose. She didn't know what was happening. So for us to arrive, it was just like, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And my boy looked after those kids, some of them were really, really little, for 3 hours. He loved it. He was doing what he was created and wired by God to do. And remember afterwards, we went back to the car, and I sat down, and we sort of chatted a little bit about what had happened, and then he burst into tears. And it wasn't just like a few tears just trickling down his cheek. He was sobbing from the depth of his soul. I said to him, I said, what's going on, mate? And he said, Dad, like, these people, like, their lives are so difficult and so hard that they're only ever going to find hope through Jesus. Like, he's literally their only hope in life. And I said, mate, you're really feeling it, aren't you? And he said, yeah. He said, Dad, it's like that song we sing in church. I go, which one? He goes, it's that one that goes, break our hearts with the things that break yours. And something in me shifted in that moment. That's the kind of life I want to live. I want to, by God's grace and by his spirit, I want to live that life. And I want to see that fire and that spark in my boy's eyes. I want to hear those, I want to see those tears and hear those sobs as what God breaks God's heart breaks his. And he doesn't just leave it there, he does something about it. He knows. He was 9 years old at the time that he can be and bring good news to people. Not just ram tracts down people's throat. Be and bring good news to people. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about in this letter to the church at Sardis. Living this kind of life where we live out what breaks God's heart, where we be and bring good news. And that was the issue, the single issue that Jesus had with the church at Sardis. So if you look, before we dive into the passage, let me tell you just a little bit about this incredible ancient city of Sardis. Because Sardis should have had it all. Fantastic weather all year round. Ideally located for business and trade. And it was built on this massive mountain ridge with these huge cliffs on either side. So it was almost impossible to invade and attack successfully. And they had been rich beyond belief for centuries. But by the time this letter arrives in town, Sardis is known for resting on its laurels, living in the past, being out of touch, and letting opportunities slip through its fingers. And so the only hope for this church, for this city that had lost its way, is this church that now receives this letter. And as Jesus speaks to them, he paints this picture of a group of people who had mastered a kind of beige cultural Christianity that didn't look anything like the global movement that Jesus had started. And here's the thing, it's not their morality that Jesus calls them on. It's not whether they're lukewarm or not that Jesus calls them on. No, it's nothing like that. His single focus at every point is that they are not living the kinds of lives that broke my boy's heart on the streets of Lexington. They weren't being extended family on mission in a city that had lost its way. They weren't communities of good news to anyone. And they were missing what God was doing and what God was wanting to do in Sardis. And the weird thing is, nobody was doing anything about it. And so comes this letter. And it's language that works together to bring this call to these guys to live the lives that bring the forgiveness and freedom, the belonging and breakthrough, the identity and purpose that can only come into people's lives through the good news of Jesus. And so verse 1 says this, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. And so it's this incredible language that's drawn right out of the self-description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And he says at first, the 7 spirits of God. So don't worry, he's not saying that there are 7 Holy Spirits. It's just this really robust and gutsy way of talking about the Holy Spirit, how dynamic he is and how crucial he is to empowering us to live the lives that God dreams for us to live. And he takes this incredible picture of the power and dynamic influence of the Holy Spirit and fuses that idea together with the 7 stars. That's talk of angels. And so together, they paint this incredible picture of all of heaven's resources being available to them and to us to empower us to live the kind of life where we can be and bring good news to people. And if we choose to lean into this kind of life, it will sometimes surprise us because little old us will experience all of heaven's resources being empowering us to live the life. I remember this couple who I was doing some marriage prep with them leading up to their wedding, and it was actually the first time we'd met. And so we're chatting about their life and how he'd proposed to her and how romantic it was and that awesome. And then we got onto the topic of faith. And over about 30, 45 minutes, it became clear that he had never put his faith in Christ. And his fiancée hadn't realized that until now. Awkward. So we're chatting, and we're throwing around this language of Lord and Saviour. And this guy loved the idea of Jesus forgiving his sins. Loved the idea. Saviour? Awesome. Sign me up. Yeah, I said, yeah. What about the Lord part? He said, I don't like that. So we talked that out, and we came to the conclusion that what he wanted from Jesus was this. He wanted Jesus to be Saviour and part-time consultant. I said to him, unfortunately, it doesn't work like that. Jesus doesn't do part-time consultancy. He does capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He said, I probably need to go away and think about that. So he journeyed. They actually got married, and time passed. And I remember one time, they actually started coming to church, and he hadn't put his faith in Christ yet. But I remember one time, they come down to the front, and I happened to be there, and I was a sort of a point of connection in church and stuff. And they're married, and they're trying to have kids, and they were told medically they couldn't have children. And so they said, Tim, could you pray? And so I don't know how much faith I had in that moment to pray, but I prayed as best I could, little old me. And I remember about 12 months later, them coming back to church, and they passed me in the foyer, and she had a bump. And they were desperately excited, so grateful. And suddenly heaven's resources opened this guy's heart, and he put his faith in Christ because he experienced the good news of Jesus into his life. All of the power of the seven spirits and seven stars, all of heaven's resources are available to empower you to live the life. And so he continues on in verse 1. He says, I know your deeds. Now, this word deeds is a go-to word for John. He uses it 25 times in the gospel that he wrote. And he uses it 19 times in Revelation. And it's this word that captures the idea of the works that Jesus did in response to what the Father was already doing. Yeah? Jesus' action and the Father's initiative. Okay, it captures this idea in John 5 where Jesus said, the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. He said, the field's already ripe for harvest. God's already at work, now respond. God's already at work, so respond. In fact, he uses this word just in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, verse 19, where he says this, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more than you did at first. You see, these deeds are ones of love, faith, and service. Love, reaching up to the Father. Faith, leaning into community. And service, living out on mission. The call to be and bring good news. And so he then continues and he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. He could not be more confrontational in this moment. This language is so full on. Because what he's doing is he's turning on its head a sentence that that was said in chapter 1, verse 18, when Jesus said this, I am the living one, I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. What Jesus is saying with this, but you are dead. What he's saying with this language is, you are living exactly the opposite kind of life that I lived out and that I'm calling you to live. The exact opposite. It's absolutely damning. And so then he says, verse 2, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And so he repeats the language of deeds, but he also uses this expression, wake up, twice. He says, get it. That's the call to action. And it's this language that means literally be alert and watchful for what God is doing. It's language that captures this idea. Everywhere you go, live a conspicuously spiritual life. Love and serve everyone. And then when you find someone where God is already at work, stay there and be and bring good news to them. God's already at work. Look for it. Be watchful for it. And join in on what he is already doing. That's what the kind of life that we are called to live. I got a bit of a perspective on this. Be watchful, be observant in life. About a month ago, my wife Sarah is driving the kids to school, and she just came up to the end of Morack Road and was a second car in line to turn right into Boronia Road. And you know, if you know the road, there's two lanes on each side. And the person, the car in front, the driver had checked the left-hand lane, and that was clear, but had this brain fade and didn't check the other lane. So she pulls out. First lane's fine. Second lane smashes into this car coming up the hill at about 60 or 70 kilometres an hour. Massive smash. She had to get cut out of her car. She was okay. Let me tell you, the kids were absolutely shocked. Now, when they drive in the car now, they are watchful. They're checking the rearview mirror. They're looking and anticipating things coming up. They are giving advice to Sarah and me on how to drive. But they are living the life of driving in a car completely differently now. They are watchful. Jesus says, wake up. He says, be watchful. God is already at work. Don't miss it. Look for it and join in on him. It's mission, not mission for God, it's mission with God. And this is a critical point for us because we have to embrace the idea that God is already at work. Do you live like that? It changes the way you live. You don't become suddenly perfect, but you suddenly realize that where maybe you once thought God was not at work in your world, you discover that he absolutely is. Jesus talks about these people in Mark 6 and Matthew 9 and Luke 9 and Luke 10, called people, he calls them people of peace. People where God is already at work. And as you live a conspicuously spiritual life, which doesn't mean being annoying, what it means is being obvious and helpful. And you will find that there are people who are relationally open to you, and that's a sign that one day they're going to be open to Jesus. And he does it over and over, all the way through the scripture, through the New Testament. But he does it in this day and this age. If you'd ask me, are there any, what's God doing in your street, Tim? I would have got nothing. Feels like that's a horrid desert of spirituality. And then I started looking. And do you know what? There are people of peace who live in my street. And do you know what I did? Well, I tried to help Sarah do it. We found them. We found that there were people who liked us, listened to us, and wanted to help us in life. And they were just wired that way. And it's been amazing because you know, they open up their friendship groups to us. It's awesome. God is already at work. Do you believe that? Because you need to. In fact, I'm so convinced on this point that I'll give you this challenge. Start looking in your world, your neighbourhood, your family, your school, uni, workplace. I guarantee God is already at work. In fact, let me push that a little bit further. Money back guaranteed. God is already at work. Let me push that a little bit further. If God is not already at work in your world, I will personally refund your tithe this week. The Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. We can only do when we join God in what he is already doing. And it will rock your world. Two streets up, become brilliant friends. A couple, two boys, they're people of peace for us. They love us. They listen to us. Okay, and they will fall over themselves to help us. But get this. Sarah and I, big time introverts. Sarah, massive, darling, awesome introvert. Two houses up, the wife, they're fast friends, screamingly raging extrovert. So they're friends. They join the new local health club. Yeah, pretty simple. So what happens is they go into the health club multiple times a week. And do you know what the lady two houses up does? Introduces Sarah to everybody. So I go down, actually I went down once, and I'm there. Everybody knows Sarah. Everyone. How did she do this miraculous thing? She didn't. Her friend did, the person of peace, where God's already at work. He then says this, verse 4. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, uses other language in a little while, called dressed in white. And it sounds like purity, but it's not that. It's this image of living a life, living a distinctive life in a world where there's a lot of idolatry. And what was happening was these guys were not living distinct lives. They were not living countercultural lives. The point was they were not living conspicuously spiritual lives. Where we answer the question, what did you do on the weekend? And we say we went to church. And if there are crickets and tumbleweeds and silence afterwards, that's okay. We just keep marching on. But there will be points where God's already at work. And they'll say, wow, what was that like? Yeah. I finally summoned up the courage to be conspicuously spiritual with the guy who cuts my hair. It just opened up dialogue and questions that I had been a bit too scaredy cat to push into. God was already at work. I just needed to look. I just needed to observe. Now, sometimes when you're trying to live this way, it doesn't always go exactly the way that you want. I remember one time we'd sort of opened up our home to sort of be a safe place for lots of kids who are the same age as our kids in the street. I remember one time getting home and it was really, really quiet in the front room. There was about 10, 15 boys in the front room. And I thought, oh, this is awesome. Lovely, peaceful and quiet. It's just great. But they'd all adopted the pose or the posture. Yeah? And I went, oh, they're all on their phones. And then I went, they're all on their phones. So I called one of my boys over and I said, hey, can I ask you a question? He goes, yeah. I go, have you given our Wi-Fi password to the entire neighbourhood? You know the answer to that, don't you? Yes. I changed the password. Verse 4 says this, they'll walk with me. They'll live the kind of life I've called them to live, a life on mission, being a family on mission, being a community of good news, being and bringing the good news to people, dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now this word worthy comes out right out of Matthew 10. This is Jesus. He's using language that he's used before. It's a comment by John the Baptist about Jesus, but also he said this, Matthew 10, 37 and 38. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This word worthy is language of commitment, devotion, and self-denial. And if you live your life around those values of commitment, devotion, and self-denial, what that will do is take you into living a life on mission, where you be and bring good news. This is a really important idea because it's not grabbing the nearest unsuspecting victim and ramming in down their throat as many of the spiritual laws as we can, as quickly as we can, and then imagining that's good news to anybody. No, the good news, when we bring it, is always shaped by a missional context. Not by a vote in a members' meeting, by the missional context. Let me give you an example. One of our friends in the street who's a person of peace, been through a really rocky divorce, got three kids trying to raise them by herself. You know that's a really hard deal. Do you know what good news for her is? You don't have to do it alone. We're family on this street. That's good news. And it will be good news as we be and bring good news because we're in for the long haul. We will get to, you can experience forgiveness and freedom. We'll get there. As God opens up stuff, but we are trying to keep in step with what he's doing. So the other night, she had to go out. Her two older boys had to go out to sport so that her nine-year-old daughter, what are we going to do? So the oldest boy rings Sarah and says, could my sister come over for a few hours just because we're just crazy busy tonight? This is what good news sounded like. Sure. That was it. But that was good news. That was good news. And that family's learning they don't have to do it alone. We're not perfect, but we're just over the road. And we are committed to being and bringing good news. He says this, the one who's victorious will like them be dressed in what? I'll never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. And this is this secures, we know that Jesus is talking about family on life on mission from this statement because he's drawing again on Matthew chapter 10. Verse 32 and 33 says this, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. He says, testify about me. Steward the good news. Be and bring good news no matter what is going on. Live that life and I'll acknowledge you. And I want to acknowledge you. I dream of that. But I need you to live this life because we are the hope of the world. And then verse 6, which is a statement that's made to all the seven churches and echoes down through the centuries to us. This statement brings everything Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis and now brings it to us. And it says this, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is God saying? What is God doing? Live your life with those values. What is God saying and what is God already doing? Remember the money back guarantee for you. Now, for some of you, I'm going, okay, this is good, thanks. How do I land that, Tim? Let me just give you five ways to frame that question. What is God already doing? And bring you to a point where you can respond to him. And it's never a leap of faith, it's always a step. Never a leap of faith, always a step. Five ways to frame this question, what's God already doing? First, passions. What are you passionate about? What are your heart's desires? Could it be that those passions in you are actually a signpost to God already having started something with you, in you? One of my best friends, passionate about Jeeps, has to be the amount of money he pours into his Jeep. He says Jeep stands for just empty every pocket. But what he's discovered is the relational bridge between people who have spent way too much money on a Jeep is actually very strong and very easy to cross over. And he's committed to winning the Jeep community of Melbourne, one Jeep at a time. But it started when he recognised it was more than a passion. God had started something. But it felt like a passion. Don't think neon sign in the sky. Think, he's my father. Of course he's going to talk to me. Because any father who comes near and never talks to his children is deeply, deeply dysfunctional. And one thing we know about our Heavenly Father is he's deeply, deeply functional and healthy. He's present, emotionally present. Of course he's talking to you. So our passions. One great way to engage with this, like even just straight after the service, in the foyer. We did some common interest group stuff a few weeks ago, and there's a table out there where you can connect with common interest groups. Think passions. What could be? Sign up straight after the sermon. So passions, problems. What holy discontent do you have? What grieves and saddens you? One thing that grieves and saddens me and is families who are breaking apart because they're trying to do it alone. It started by seeing a problem, but we used it as a signpost to see God had started something, so we took a step forward. And one thing we're discovering in our street is if you live in our street, you'll soon realize you don't have to do it alone. That's the good news of Jesus that will bring people to the cross. Passions, problems, places. What opportunities are around you? Where are the places of grace, influence, and invitation in your life? Let me give you an example of this. Forest Hill Secondary College is a place of grace, invitation, and influence for us. They've got an industrial workshop, which we now have a men's shed operating out of. Wanting to see the school community transformed and the local community transformed. Yep. How much do you reckon Forest Hill Secondary College charges us to lease that industrial workshop? $1 a year. That's a place of grace and influence. And invitation. Where are those in your life? So passions, problems, places, people. What are the needs of people around you? Where can you be and bring good news to people? And then fifthly, prophecies. Now don't get scared of this word, okay? This word just means your Heavenly Father wants to talk to you, okay? We're all included in this word. But let me ask this question. What has God said in the past about the present and the future? What has God said in the past about the present and the future? maybe through scriptures or maybe through people. But here's the thing. God is already at work in your world. Guaranteed. Are you being watchful? Are you looking? Are you expecting? Because the journey from one way of living to another is as simple as that. And that was the word to Sardis, and it's the word to us. Would you bow your heads and would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want to lean into you and hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Even as that call echoes down through centuries, it now comes to us. And it's this call to live a life where we bring and where we are good news to people around us, where we are communities and families on mission, and communities and families of good news. So people can find forgiveness and freedom. People can find identity and purpose. People can find belonging and breakthrough through us. And so as you bow your heads and close your eyes, let the Holy Spirit get a hold of your heart. Let him grab your attention. And what I want to do in just a moment is I don't want to give you a choice in this, because I don't think that respects the text here. There's very little choice that Jesus was offering these guys. He was saying, this is the life, and you've got all of heaven's resources to live it. So two things. One, you want to say, yes. Yes, I want to live that life. And second, you're agreeing to, before you go to bed tonight, to ask the question, what is God already doing in my world? So there's a simple, simple way to say yes. And then I agree. I'll ask the question before I go to bed tonight. So on the count of three, what I want you to do, I challenge you to do it, is just stand to your feet. And we're going to pray. And you stand to your feet saying, yes, Lord, to this life. And I'll ask the question before I go to bed tonight. Not overwhelming, but it's leaning into the direction the Holy Spirit wants for us. So on the count of three, please stand up to your feet. One, two, three. Stand. And Lord, we say to you, yes to this. Yes to you already being at work. Let me look for you. And Lord, we'll ask the question before we go to bed tonight. What are you already doing? Problems, people, passions, prophecies. Looking for what you're already doing in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for coming.